Oh.
Only one correction to the announcement. The math doesn't work on the 21 years. My oldest daughter's 21, so we better back up and start over. No, thank you, brother. Lori and I will be married 24 years in August. We're headed towards quarter of a century, so we're catching up with Lanier. It's appropriate that Rob asked me to be with you this Lord's Day because with the emphasis on youth this morning, only appropriate that I should be bringing the message with my relative youthfulness. Lori and I are doing our part to keep the youth of America moving forward in our home. As many of you know, all of you, you've been praying for us. Rob shared that with me and for our ministry overall, but also for our family. We had the surprise of our life about 20 weeks ago now, and that was when Lori discovered that the stomach ache that she felt was a little bit more than that. And the doctors verified, and so far things are going very well. And we appreciate your prayers for us, and we look forward to, God willing, sometime around November 22nd. Is that your birthday? All right. That's right. Well, we'll celebrate. Come over to the hospital, and we'll celebrate together. I'll give you a bubblegum cigar. But we're thankful for you guys. You guys have been a part of our work since its beginning. And this is one of the early places that Nourished in the Word found itself, and the encouragement, prayers, and other support of your congregation, we're much appreciative. I feel like before we start our message this morning, as always, I'd like to give you a bit of a report on how things are going, because I know that you are invested in your prayers and energies and otherwise in our church and our ministry. And I just want to say thank you for that. But things are going well in our church. We had the opportunity in recent weeks to welcome four new members, three by baptism, and that was always an exciting time. Two of those three on profession of faith, and one that had been saved for some time but had never been baptized following salvation, and then a college student who came into membership of our church as well. So continue to pray for us as we preach the word and seek to disciple and grow in God's grace. As for Nourished in the Word, some of you are aware that we've been putting a big emphasis this year on marriage retreats. And that is going excellently. Some of you came up to our marriage retreat in Dawsonville. We had over 30 couples show up for that, and that was wonderful. And I'll be able to give you an announcement soon that we're doing one in your area, just probably 10 or 15 miles from here in September. I think it's the third weekend of September, but you'll get some information on that. And if you'd like to join us, that would be wonderful. I brought a stack of the new book that's out. It's called Girls, Faults, and Ideals. And I was blessed to have Lori join me in the writing of this book. It's actually a classic from 1892 that we took and we reworked, and we added a commentary and study guide and great little help to training up girls. Girls 10 and up can read it. Parents can help them with this, dealing with and identifying some of the faults of girlhood, but also looking at the gospel and how to pursue ideals. And one of the neat things about the book, and by the way, the boys' version will be coming out in about 3 weeks. We are just about completed with that, boys, young men, faults, and ideals. But one of the neat things about the book the author draws attention to is that it's a good thing when we discover a fault. Why is it a good thing to discover a fault? Because as young men and women of God, we want to grow in our character. We want to grow in godliness. And our faults hinder us in that. And so discovering a fault means we can apply the remedy from the gospel to that particular fault. So that's one thing that's out, and the boys, as I said, coming out soon. We have numerous writing projects, a big year of writing ahead as you pray for us. One thing that we're convicted by and encouraged by at the same time is the need to get the gospel out in various ways. And so I'm starting something, launching it this morning. It's called the Gospel Project. Lori and I have been working on, talking about a bit in recent days. Started the writing on that a little bit. It's just a simple guide to use with your family and friends and other acquaintances and helping them understand, explaining the gospel, and giving them a tool in which they can read and understand the gospel of Christ. I'm going to be speaking about that this morning. So the Gospel Project, a couple of books on marriage, and two other family worship for the seasons books coming out, God willing, in the next year. So thank you for your prayers and encouragement in that. Well, let's take a copy of God's Word. Turn to Romans chapter 1 through 5. Chapters 1 through 6, I should say. In our church, we are going verse by verse through Romans. We're calling it the Gospel of Romans. And we are in chapter 6 in our congregation. But this morning, I woke up and I said, I don't want to bring one of those messages. I want to give an overview of these six chapters with an emphasis on the gospel and entitle the message, The Simple Gospel Presented to Family, Friends, and All. The Simple Gospel Presented to Family, Friends, and All. Let me begin by reading a verse out of chapter 1, and then we'll walk our way through several verses as we go. The Apostle Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Our Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord. Your gospel, centered on your Son, proclaimed in your word, the gospel of hope, the good news, that children of wrath, under judgment and condemnation, can be saved. Lord, give us clearer thinking this morning on the gospel. Help us to understand it, to grow in it, to apply it, to proclaim it to our children, our spouses, our uncles and aunts, our grandparents, to our neighbors, our work associates, and all that you bring in our pathway. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would attend the preaching of the word this morning. Lord, I confess my own neediness for you, that you would cleanse me, that you would wash me in the water of your word, that you would slay the pride that is in my heart and the faulty thinking that resides in my brain and the weakness of my own flesh, and that through this vessel, Lord, that the glorious gospel would be seen for the treasure that it is, and that Jesus would be exalted, and all the spotlights would be put this morning on the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What is the greatest need of both Christians and non-Christians alike? You could read numerous books that I could put in your hand about the needs of man that concern the various needs that people profess to have. But fundamentally and ultimately, what is the greatest need of all people? Again, both Christians and non-Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says that the gospel is of first importance. It's interesting in that text in 1 Corinthians 15 where he underlines the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he says that's all according to the Scriptures. But he writes that to the Corinthian church, and he writes the Corinthian church in order to do what? To remind them of what? Of the gospel of our Lord. He said it is of first importance. The greatest need of Christians and non-Christians alike is the gospel. No doubt your greatest desires for your family, both immediate and extended our gospel desires. Is that right? If you're a Christian, the greatest desires that you have for your immediate family, your children, and your extended family, your parents or grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins, your greatest desires are gospel desires. And yet, I think many of us would confess this morning that one of our greatest struggles is witnessing to those closest to us. Witnessing to parents, or witnessing to grandparents, or witnessing to other members, especially of our extended family. Sometimes we find it easier to witness to our own children, to tell them of the hope of the gospel, but we struggle in witnessing to other family members. Now, you know, a burden of my heart and our family is family ministry, the well-being of the family. Hence, that's one of the things that we're often most involved in our work. In recent weeks, I've noticed something, that my counseling responsibilities have increased dramatically, and most of those coming from outside of the church. Some people I've never met before that call me up and say, can I meet with you? Can I talk with you? And you know, and some of you who counsel might testify to this, that almost every single counseling request that I receive is directly related to marriage and family. Every single one. I know that's not the only issues in life, but it seems like that is a predominant issue that folks are struggling with. Time and again, hearing heart-wrenching stories about family life. Increasingly, the Lord is giving me grace in my sermons and counseling sessions, in all relationships, to give people hope. I mean, that is the goal of all counseling, right? That is the goal of all teaching, is to give people hope. And where does hope reside? Hope resides in the gospel. That if people will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be delivered from darkness to light in conversion, but they will also have the power to be delivered in the midst of all the various struggles that they face. Doesn't mean that all those struggles may be removed. Sometimes that may happen. But it means that they will have the empowering, enabling grace in the midst of whatever their difficulties are, to live by grace and to live with joy in the midst of great sorrow. We need to remember the gospel. I was talking with someone recently who's heavily engaged in biblical counseling, and they were sharing with me how often people who are in the midst of their struggles continue to dig deeper and deeper holes in their struggles because they are meditating day and night on their problems. It is their meditation. It is their theme. It is what they're thinking about over and over. They're dreaming about it. They wake up in the morning thinking about it. It is constantly on their minds. It is their meditation. And so their life gets darker and their hole gets deeper and their sense of hope seems dimmer. What does the Scripture say? We're to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that's fruitful in its season. The remedy is to meditate on the gospel of our Lord. You see, our hope is not anchored in any teacher or counselor, nor is it anchored in our own ability to dig ourselves out of our trouble. Our hope is anchored in the gospel of grace. And so I want us to consider this morning the gospel for unbelievers and the gospel for believers. Last time I was here, May of 2010, I believe, I preached a message from Romans chapter 1 on the gospel of God, the gospel that's centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the gospel as it's declared in Romans chapter 1. But why did we do that? Why did we do that? And why are we going to do that again this morning? Paul says the gospel is the power of God to those who believe. Those who believe. No doubt that in this room, that most of you, maybe all of you, all of us, are burdened right now by some family issue, again, immediate or extended family. I think the greatest burdens that we bear in this life are often directly connected to something going on in our families, a child gone astray, a loved one dying of some dreaded disease, some family problem, whatever you label it might have, someone gripped with hopelessness. Well, the greatest need of your unbelieving family member and the greatest need of your believing family member is, again, the gospel of our Lord. Well, let me give you two big truths to hang your hat on, and then under those big truths, some necessary points of truth as well. And the first one is this. I'll state it again. The gospel is the power of God to Christians and non-Christians. The power of God to Christians and non-Christians. The central thing in dealing with a non-Christian is this, that their central problem is their sin. And their sin has put them in a position of being under God's righteous wrath. According to Romans chapter 5, they're under judgment, they're under condemnation. According to Romans chapter 1, the sinner is under the wrath of the Lord. And so for the unbeliever to have joy, for the unbeliever to be in a right relationship with God requires the gospel, requires the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. The central battlefront in which Christians are facing is a battle with sin. You know, just because we're no longer under the reign of sin, under the authority of sin, we have been removed from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we know from Romans 6, we know from Romans 7 that the Christian right now is engaged in a great battle with sin, right? Sin is seeking to gain entrance into our lives through our members, through our mortal flesh, through our bodies, tempted by our eyes, tempted in our hearts, tempted in our minds. It is tempting, it is seeking to climb over the fence and engage us through our flesh. You know, the Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This body that we presently have will not go to heaven. It will not. We must be given a new body, a glorified body that's fit for eternal life. And of course, that glorified body will never deal with sin again. We'll never face temptation to sin again. But we'll, with the soul, be joined together to eternally love and follow the Christ who has saved us. But the Christian, in order to deal with this ongoing battle with sin, needs to focus on that which is of first importance. And what is that? The gospel. He needs to be reminded of the gospel. Look at chapter 6 of Romans. Chapter 6, and let's look verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So for the Christian to deal with his great enemy, to deal with sin, and one of the great Puritan writers calls sin the evil of evils. That's what sin is. It is an evil. It is the evil of evils. And the Christian, as he grows in righteousness, will grow in his hatred for sin. Now, for the Christian to deal effectively with sin, Paul says he needs to know, he needs to consider, and he needs to present. Now, what does he need to know? If we look at chapter 6, several times he uses the word know. For example, in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." And then he says again, verse 9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin." Okay, So this is what Paul is saying. For the Christian to be faithful, for the Christian to be faithful in his daily battle against sin, he needs to know the gospel. He needs to know that he was buried with Christ and he was raised with Christ. That when Christ died on the cross, just as Adam, our first father, stood in our place, represented us exactly, and he sinned against the Lord. Adam was like the trunk of the tree and we're like the branches. And when the trunk of the tree came, faced the acts of sin and judgment, it came crashing down, and with Adam came the entirety of the tree. All of us in the branches, all of us in Adam. And the sin was exact. Adam exactly represented us. He stood in our place. So the Bible says that when we sin, that we sin in Adam. At a point in time, historically, even before we were born, every person who would be born was counted as sinners in Adam. And so that's the way we're born into this world. Fully accountable, fully responsible, because we sinned in Adam. And then, of course, we know we sinned in our own time and space, in our own history, as sin increased. But not only did Adam represent us, Adam represented all of humanity, but Jesus came into the world and he represented his people, his kingdom, his church. And Christ died for the church. And when Christ died in the heart and mind of our Lord there upon the cross, he was dying for specific people, for actual people that in time and space he had come to redeem, he had come to live for, he'd come to die for. And when we had that grace of God applied, that redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross applied, when we had it applied through repenting and believing the gospel, we died to sin at one point in time. Historically, we died to sin. Sin no longer has reign over the Christian. Sin no longer is the master of the Christian. We no longer live in the reign and under the king of sin. No longer. It's over. We have been transferred from darkness to light, and there's a great gulf fixed, there's a chasm fixed, so the Christian can never go back again into the dominion of sin, to the dominion of darkness. Sin will never ever be a tyrant or an oppressor over the Christian. It cannot. He's been removed from that kingdom. The key has been thrown away, and there's no way God protects that Christian from ever moving back into the realm of sin. Sin is a tyrant. Sin is a controlling, ruling, oppressing authority. It's impossible because God has saved him from that and placed him in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian needs to know these things. Now, Paul is not saying that the Christian never sins. Just the opposite. The Christian does sin. But the Christian now sins as a free man. The Christian now sins not as one who is under the tyrant of sin. The Christian sins as a Christian, as a child of God, and his sin is grievous, yes. And his sin requires that he humble himself before the Lord, and the true Christian will be repentant of his sin, because as Paul says, we can't continue in sin that grace may abound. If a person's life is never changed, if they continue habitually and repentantly, persistently in sin, they're not Christians. The true Christian lives in a different realm. He's still struggling with sin, but not as one under the tyranny of sin. And so Paul says we need to know these things. That when we received the redemption that Christ accomplished for us on Calvary, when we received it by God's grace through faith alone in Christ, when we received that, we died to sin and we were raised to life. Now we are spiritually alive. We are living under the kingdom of our Savior. We're living in the kingdom of obedience. And sin no longer has mastery over the Christian. Now this is key in our ongoing battle with sin. To know who we are in Christ. We need to know these things. And then Paul says we need to consider these things. We need to reckon it true. We need to count it as true. You see, it's one thing to have knowledge in your head, and it's sort of a theoretical thing. I know that theoretically this is true,
It's another thing to have faith that it is true, to trust that it's true. You know, the Bible says even the devils believe and they tremble. They're not saved. But they know that God is the righteous judge. They know that Jesus is coming back. They know that He has a kingdom. They know that they're subject to His authority. And yet they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's possible to have a theoretical knowledge of truth without having true faith. But the believer is not only to know these things, the believer is to count himself, count to be true what is true, to bring it to your mind, to trust that this is a living reality, that I have died and I am alive, to count myself as such, to believe it, to trust it. And by the way, this is not the power of positive thinking. You know, some people, that's what you say, look in the mirror and just say, I'm wonderful. You're great today. This is not what Paul is saying. He's not telling us to imagine that we're saved when we're not, but to believe that which is true, because Christ died and rose and we believed in Him that we have died and rose. We're to count that. We're to bring it to our minds. We're to trust that. And then he says the Christians are to present themselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments. And that word could be translated weapons, as weapons of righteousness. And so in this ongoing battle that we face as Christians, we're to present our members to God as weapons, as instruments that are used in His righteous kingdom. And so that's what Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable or your spiritual act of worship. You see, the battle is, it's not this flesh like this, but it's the whole principle, the sin principle that resides, that is fighting against the Spirit. We're to present our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our hearts, our minds unto Christ. And so, the Christian is to respond to the gospel by bringing it to his mind, by remembering it, by knowing it, and by presenting himself because of the gospel to the Lord. And so many of us need to have our minds and hearts washed in gospel grace, because we're still on the performance treadmill. We're still trying to work our way somehow. We're counting on something that we can do, some religious activity that we can participate in. And we need to have our hearts washed so that we can apply to the gospel to love unloving husbands and to love unloving wives and to raise unthankful children and to obey imperfect parents. In every one of those cases, the Bible says the way we can do that is because, and the reason we can do that is because of the gospel. As Christ loved the church. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, the gospel is the power of God to transform you as a Christian. Not only to save you, but to transform you daily. I got a new book that someone just gave me. It's called How the Gospel Takes You All the Way Home. And I like that. How the gospel takes us not only from darkness, but the gospel takes us all the way to heaven through every danger, toil, and snare. So the fundamental thing that you, your family, and others need, regardless of whether they're Christians or not, is the gospel. So that's the first big truth. The second one is this. The gospel must be applied by faith. It is the power of God to whom? Those who believe. Paul says in verse 17, from the beginning to the end, it is of faith. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, it is wholly apart from the law of God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24 tells us justification is by grace through Christ, verse 22, to all who believe. Now, when you're witnessing to a family member that doesn't know Christ, just taking that instance, doesn't know Christ, what will their belief in Christ need to be predicated on? That's an important question. Because you can talk to the folks in Canton, Georgia today and ask them if they believe in Jesus. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus.
and probably majority of them. But that belief needs to be predicated on some biblical truths. It needs to be predicated on our sin, understanding of our sin. Why do I need to believe in Christ? Why do I need a Savior? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I think sometimes we picture that like this. I mean, we're aiming as best we can towards God's glory. We want to honor God. We want to serve God. We want to love God. We want to hit the bullseye of God's glory. That's what we want to do, right? That's not the picture at all of the sinner. It's like there's the bullseye and the sinner points this direction. He goes his own way. He goes astray like a sheep. All we like sheep have turned astray. So we've fallen short in completely the wrong direction of God's glory. That's what sin is. According to Romans 1:18, as a result of our sin, we have incurred the wrath of God. We've incurred the wrath of God. I know there are popular books out there that deny the reality of hell. They tell us, in essence, at the end of the day, that love wins. That at the end of the day, everybody's going to be ushered into heaven. That hell is a figment of our imagination or the imagination of some morbid preacher. But it's not true. The Bible over and over warns us, flee the wrath to come. It tells us because of our sin, because we've rejected God's righteousness, that we are under His wrath. Because instead of believing, we need to believe, right? But we've got a problem. It's our sin. We've fallen short. Instead of believing, we've suppressed the truth. And according to Romans 2:5, we're storing up wrath and facing judgment. We're sinners in Adam. We're sinners by choice. And the Bible says, with our sin has come death, has come judgment, has come condemnation. That's information that the person you're witnessing to needs to have if they're going to get the biblical gospel. They must get first the bad news. We are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 13 through 20 makes it abundantly clear that we're sinners in all sorts of ways. Our throat is an open grave. Our tongues are deceptive. Our mouth is full of cursing. Our feet are swift to shed blood. And there's no fear of God in the unbeliever's eyes. Due to our sin, by nature, we're children of wrath. We're not true believers by nature, but enemies. Now, what is the great need of man? The great need of man is understanding the condition he's in, understanding that he is under the wrath and judgment and condemnation of a holy and righteous God. He needs to believe the gospel. He needs to believe the good news that God has provided a remedy, that God has provided a solution to the problem, a solution that maintains God's justice and extends mercy to undeserving sinners. The great need of man is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when dealing with an unsaved family member, remember, be specific. You've got to go beyond. You need to believe in God, Mom. You need to just believe in Jesus, Granddad. We be specific. They need the specific gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, he says that, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. You once were slaves, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. In other words, you heard the teaching. Paul's emphasis here is the gospel, that God in Christ is reconciling the world to Himself, that is received by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've heard the teaching. You've intellectually believed the teaching. And so there's a content to the faith that we must communicate. We must give people the basics of the faith if they're to understand their need for Christ, understand what Christ has done, understand who Christ is, and understand why they need Him. So you believe the standard teaching, you've embraced intellectually. You have obeyed where? From where? The heart. Okay? Mind and heart. You trust Christ. You commit your life to Christ. You believe that He will catch you, that He will save you, that if you jump into Christ, the Christ of the Bible, that He will not let you sink, but that He will receive you. Christ receiveth sinful men. You believe what Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You believe the gospel when Jesus says, whosoever will may come. Let him come without money. Let him come without resources. Let him come to the water and drink freely. And so you offer people the gospel and say, if you will come, Christ will receive you as a sinful man and woman. Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. It embraces the mind, it embraces the heart, and it embraces the will. You obeyed that form of doctrine which you committed yourself to. You see, when God saves a person, He pours them into a new mold. The former mold was in the slavery of sin. You've seen those old ovens where you could pour dough into. And when you pour the dough into, you close the top and it forms a mold. Well, formerly we were in the old oven of sin and we were molded and fashioned by sin. Even our good works that the world would say, good, 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 are bad, bad, bad. Because they're not done for the glory of God. They're not done out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not done out of love for God. But now when we're saved, God pours us into a new mold. He pours us into the likeness of His Son, the mold of obedience, the mold of love for God. And He's transforming us and changing us and molding us in that mold. You see, it changes us in our mind. It changes us in our hearts. It changes us in our living so that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We're new people. We're not the same old person we used to be with the same old attitudes and the same old sins. Yes, we're struggling, but we're fighting the good fight of faith. We cannot remain in sin, that grace abound. That is impossible. God forbid, Paul says. The grace of God does the exact opposite of that. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously in this world. And so in sharing the gospel with unbelieving family members, tell them, Romans 1, God is your creator. And Romans 1 says we owe Him acknowledgement, thanksgiving, submission, and honor. Tell them that sin is so bad because sin is a rejection of the God who created us and who is, and sin is a seeking to establish our own authority. That's what Adam did. That's who we are by nature in Adam. What did Adam do? God says, don't eat, you'll die. Adam ate and he died. He died. Sin is saying, I'll have my own autonomy. I'll do my own thing. I will have my own freedom. I'll go my own direction. That's why sin is so heinous. It looks at the God of the universe who created us, the God of the universe who breathed life into our lungs, and it says, I will do it my way, God. That's what Adam did, and that's who you were by nature, and that's who your loving uncle is who doesn't know Christ. As sweet and kind as he may be, he has gone his own direction. He's not gone the gospel way. They need to see how bad sin is. Romans 1:24 says it's creature worship. Creature worship. And Romans 1:32 says the sinner deserves to die. That's how bad sin is. The sinner, you and I, by nature, deserve to die because we are God's enemies, Romans 5 says. We've taken our fist and we've shaken our fist to the face of God. And there are no excuses. There are no exceptions. No sweet or moral or religious, they may be. If they're Hindu, Buddhist, secularist, moralist, or Southern Baptist, it doesn't matter. No exceptions, because according to 2:12, all have sinned. You see, what God demands is this.
48. Be righteous. Be perfect. As my Father in heaven is perfect. Some translated that. I heard this when I was in seminary. That means be mature. And I kind of bought into that then, but that's not what it's saying. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is absolute, total perfection. That's what God demands. And any violation of that, any violation of that, renders us lost and undone.
God demands perfect righteousness. So that's new meaning. You know, when a person says, well, nobody's perfect, that's a big problem. That's what it demands. Spread to all with judgment and condemnation. See, God is our Creator. We're accountable to Him. We've rejected His authority. We've gone our own way. Sin has spread. Death has spread. Condemnation has spread. Romans says we can't be saved by the law. We can't be saved by moralism. We can't be saved by becoming religious. But, what's one of those beautiful words in the Scripture? But God. But the righteousness that God has required, God has revealed from heaven. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God, 1:17, is revealed from faith for faith. You see, God requires perfection. God provides perfection. God requires absolute perfection. And when Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus fulfilled the law of God, that doesn't simply mean He never disobeyed. He never did. But it means more than that. He not only, in a negative sense, didn't disobey, in a positive sense, He always did the will of God. Always. He fulfilled the righteousness of God. All the law, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the promises of the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one without blemish, without spot. God has sent His own Son for His people to earn for them what they could not and have not and will not and do not earn for themselves. Righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith. For this gospel to transform a person's life, they must believe. It's faith alone. In their mind, in their heart, in their life. And listen, here's the good news. And I know we've got to go. But listen, here's the good news. For the person who recognizes that God is their Creator, that they're rebels against the God who created them, they've gone their own direction, their sin makes them worthy of death, it is heinous, it is awful, it is a sin against the most holy God. And they recognize that and by the grace of God, because Paul says in Romans chapter 6, but thanks be to God, it's all of God's grace when a person turns, when a person comes to Christ. They're totally dependent on God, and we're totally dependent on God when we witness and we share the gospel. They understand that. And by God's grace, come to Christ. Guess what? Guess what? Romans 5 belongs to them. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, being saved is not simply being saved from the wrath of God, though that's huge. It means now I'm saved and I'm His friend. No longer His enemy, He is my friend. I have peace with God. The benefit of being saved is this: I'm at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do I just kind of stand in peace, I'm not at war anymore. This. We have access. Access. My key ring this morning. I could show you lots of keys. A lot of them, I don't know what they go to. I just, for some reason, kept them. I've got the keys to my first car. 78 Camaro. I don't know if it's on my ring, but I have them. I have on that key ring. I have a key to my mom and dad's house. And you know what my mom and dad want, expect, is that I will use that key anytime I want to. So if I were to get in my car right now and drive down there and they're not at home, I take that key and I go in, I've got access. And that's what they want. In fact, they're greatly offended when I don't take advantage of the access they provided. Why didn't you eat all of that? Go to the refrigerator. Go sleep in my bed. Run through the house. Run through the property. It's yours. You're my son. From being a rebel against God to by grace coming to Christ, I now have a key that takes me to the throne of heaven. And the Bible says I can come confidently and expectantly. I love my wife and my five daughters and that little baby that we've seen on 3D sonograms is kicking and moving and looks just like me. I love them. And if they come to me and they say, Daddy, can I have a bowl of cereal? You know, my reaction is not to open up some sardines and pour it in a bowl and pour milk on it and say, have this instead. As a fallen, sinful, earthly father, my natural reaction to my children's requests that will not derail their faith or derail their lives is to what? Say, yes. I delight to give good gifts to my wife and my children. It just makes me happy when I can do that. And if I, as a fallen earthly father, desire to give good gifts to my children, the Scripture says, how much more does your Heavenly Father delight to give good gifts to those who ask? He's not my enemy anymore. He's my friend. I mean, don't you want your dad and your mom and your uncle and your children and your grandparents and your cousins and your neighbor to know peace with God and access to God? And you just continue reading through Romans, you'll see all the benefits that come from knowing and loving God. Now, Christians bathe in this. Some of you need a bath. You wrapped up tight in legalistic thinking and looking to your stuff and your fruit and your effort and your Bible readings of the day and whatever it is. And your best day falls short. But Christ never did. So when you fall short, as you will today before we get out of this building, probably, most of you, you don't have to though, but you will. Remember the gospel. Remember that in Christ you're not condemned and you'll never be separated from His love. Now, let me ask you a question. No, my parents have given me access, prayerfully, my children knowing that I have a heart towards them and knowing that supremely and to infinity and beyond, better than that, is a perfect, loving Heavenly Father who's given me access and wants to give good. Does that make me want to sin more? That makes me sorry when I do sin. And it gives me a heart to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. That's only about 12 of the 32 pages, but that's enough for today. Charles Spurgeon had a godly mother. He wrote of her, he said, I have not the powers of speech to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget when she bowed the knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, oh, that my son might live before thee. Isn't that your desires and your prayers for those little ones on the pew with you? For your immediate and extended family? Oh, that my son might live before thee. Lord, thank you for the gospel, which takes wicked sinners like us and makes us your friends through the free gift of the righteous Jesus, who bore in his own body on the tree the punishment and penalty for my sins, who took the blow, and for being raised again, you accepted his payment. Thank you, Lord, for the life, the righteous life, the perfect, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of our Savior. And Lord, for making salvation that which is not dependent on my frailties and my abilities to ride the treadmill fast enough, to check off enough boxes on my to-do list, to keep enough rules, but making my reception of the gospel not based on me at all. Thanks be to God that I was once a slave of sin, but now I'm a slave of righteousness by grace. Lord, help us to leave here. If we don't know Christ, I pray that none of these folks here, Lord, young, old, alike, would leave here until they come to You and humble themselves and trust in Christ and look to Christ and ask for Your mercy. And that all of us as Christians would leave here, Lord, empowered, enabled, and strengthened, and washed by the gospel. Change our lives and our families and this church and our communities because of the power of God seen and preached in the gospel. In Jesus' name.